chapter 27 and a study very dear to my heart. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for giving us life once again. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. And we thank you that we can come here today, tonight, and know that we have fellowship with you because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. And I pray that if there's anything going on in our hearts, our minds, and our lives that just don't belong, Lord, we want to bring those to you, nail them to the cross, and there would be still more of you and less of us all the time. So bless us tonight. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the construction of the tabernacle, which, as I have said before, I'll say it again, this is the, as you just read it, say for the first time through the Bible, you're going to just read just stuff, you know, build it like this, build it like that, make it out of this, make it out of that. And we wonder what type, I mean, what's the purpose of all this? But God had an incredible purpose, as we know from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, just make it according to what I've told you on the mountain, as God would say to Moses, because God was painting pictures with this tabernacle. And we see the tabernacle, as we saw the inside, tabernacle meaning tent. Remember, this also was like 1,500 years before Christ. So it was a prophecy. The whole tabernacle itself was a prophecy. And the tabernacle representing Christ, but also as you go into the holiest of all, representing heaven. And then as you consider the tabernacle, we also see that it's like the church as well. And we, the church, we are the body of Christ. And so I can make that stretch, I believe, to say that the tabernacle is a picture of the church as well. And so we see those things and we can, you know, look at the different colors and the different, the different things used in the building of this tabernacle. And we can tell what they symbolize by what the rest of the scriptures say. And the rest of the things, we try to figure out what they symbolize. Just, you know, kind of, you know, we speculate a little bit. But in that speculation, may all of our speculation always lead us to Jesus. That is the main thing. We've got to always be led to Jesus. And in chapter 25, we saw the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and that represented the very throne of God. And there it would be placed into the holiest of all. And in that place, the holiest of all was where God would meet with the high priest once a year. And then we see the veil that covered that place. We see the table of showbread, which speaks of fellowship with God, unity with God, oneness with God, and also speaks of his provision for his people. And we see the lamp in that holy place, and that lamp representing Jesus, the light of the world, but also representing the church, the light of the world. And we're going to be getting to that again tonight. So the tent, the tabernacle itself, was separated into two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holiest of all. And did we, we're not going to do the diagram. That's cool. No problem. In the holy place, we found the lamp, we found the table of showbread, and there's also an altar of incense that we get to later on in Exodus that we're not going to talk about tonight. And then outside of that tent in the courtyard is an altar, and that's where we'll start here tonight. Verse 1, chapter 27. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, its forks, its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. On the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. And so, same thing with all these other items, that they would have the rings with the poles through, that they would carry it. Altar. What is the point of making an altar? Well, first of all, altar comes from a Hebrew word meaning to slaughter or kill or offer. And so altar really means a place of slaughter. And originally, God had told them that if they build an altar, that they cannot make it out of anything but dirt or rocks. Or Exodus 20, verse 24 and 25, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." It was really important for them to know initially that this wasn't going to be something that they could build to that would be something beautiful for themselves. As I always thought that altars were, you know, those marble things that you find in the Catholic Church, that big thing where they put all the fancy stuff on it. That's an altar. No, an altar was never meant to be something beautiful. But now, as God told them, wherever you build this altar, make sure that you don't use your tool on it. You just bring rocks and dirt and put them all together, and then you put your animals on it. Well, this time, God instructs them to use tools on it and to make it out of something else. Same stuff, acacia wood. Practically speaking, the acacia wood was something that didn't rot, and so it was a hardwood, and it lasted a long time. So that was pretty practical. But the reason that he had them make it out of bronze this time, and for the only time other than when they make the temple, is that bronze is the metal of judgment. Bronze, or as in your Old King James, it says brass, and we know that the Hebrew word is actually copper. But, or copper or something with copper in it. And so, the point being, this speaks of judgment. And everywhere we see this metal, we see the judgment of God. And so, it was practical, 7.5 feet across, square, pretty good size, 4.5 feet high, easy to work on. If you've ever cleaned fish on a low table, hurts your back. But 4.5 feet is pretty good. You can stand up straight and do your work. Very good. Practical. Horns. What are the horns of the altar? The horns are on every corner. They're things that just look like horns. And it was to tie the sacrifice to the altar. It was to tie. And that grate there was just like a big barbecue. And all of the ashes would fall through the grate. And so you would tie it to the horns and then kill the animal and then burn the animal. Pretty gross. Pretty messed up. By the way, this business of tying the animal to the horns, we know that because of Psalm 118, verse 27, if you're taking notes. Why is this altar there? Now, let me tell you where the altar is. You enter the holiest, you enter the courtyard of the tabernacle by the east door, and you're facing west. And as soon as you walk in past the curtain that we're going to look at, you're going to see this altar, this big old altar. That's the first thing you see. If you want to approach God, you've got to hit the altar first. You've got to see that first. Because sin needed to be dealt with. You cannot go into the holy place until your sin is dealt with. You cannot enter the presence of God until sin is dealt with. If man expects to approach God, then he either dies immediately or he must have a substitute die on his behalf. And that's what that altar was there for. Because man could never approach God on his own merit. Even way back in those days, God gave them the law, but also gave them that altar. So the approach to God still had to be through the substitution. Somebody had to die because the one who approached God was always a sinner. And so you want to come meet with God, and you can read about this in Leviticus. You approach the altar with an animal, a perfect animal, and that animal couldn't have any spot or blemish on it. It would be brought to the altar. The priest would take it, put it on the altar, tie it to the four horns, and then you're to put your hand on the head of the animal and kill it. And it was a picture of your sins being transferred to the animal. And the animal would die, and then you would be, now, you would be covered. Your sin would be covered. Of course, we know that this altar represents Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That is a no-brainer. And when you think about it, as many children would say, you ask them, well, tell me about Jesus. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. And you've heard me talk about this before, and I think I need to keep talking about this because I don't think everybody really gets it. And that is when we say, Jesus died for my sins, I really didn't understand it until I met Jesus at the cross, and I realized that I'm the one who should have been on the altar. You want to approach God? The wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner. You deserve to die. And Jesus said, no, I will die for you. So Jesus died for my sins. My sins upon him on the cross. If I want to approach God. I must go to Jesus first. You know, when we come into his courts, and we intend on meeting with God, you and I, Christians, we intend on meeting with God on a daily basis. And maybe as you were driving here tonight, you say, well, we're going to hear from the Word, we're going to pray, we're going to worship, we are going to meet with God. I hope that that's what our intention is every time we come to church. But if our intention really is to meet with God, we expect to meet him in the holy place where we can be in his very presence. The very first thing that you and I must see is the altar. Just as that is the very first thing the Israelites saw when they entered the altar. You and I must first come to the altar. And that is coming to the cross. And even when you sit down, make this practice for when you come, like Sunday morning. You come Sunday morning and we begin the service, or maybe as you're driving here, go to the cross. Go to the cross and see Jesus crucified for you. Thank him, confess your sins to him. Put your hand on him. And realize that your sins have been transferred to him. You put your hand on him and thank him, repent. And you can walk in to the holy place. And again, you're a Christian, the holy place is everywhere. But here we are for the very purpose of meeting with God. How wonderful to be able to come here and say, I've done the first thing. I've gone to the altar. My sins are forgiven. They're finished. They're done. I'm clean. I can be in God's presence right now. As born-again believers, hey, you know, we're already clean. But if we will daily come to the cross, then we're going to know in our hearts that we're clean. You're going to know in your heart. And you're going to know how much God loves you. You know, consider something. Consider the court. The curtains around the court. Skip over to verse 16. It says, for the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Does that sound familiar? And fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. So what's that? Why am I going to that? Well, that door on the very outside of the court, that big curtain, that gate, it's made of the same thing that the entrance to the holy place is. And then you go even to the holiest of all, and it's the same thing. As we see the materials becoming more and more precious as we enter the center of this thing, there's one thing that remains the same. It's the door. That door speaks of the blue. Heaven speaks of royalty, the purple. The red speaks of the sacrifice. Linen speaks of righteousness. And as you look at that door, it's like the door on a store. Storefront. There it is. It tells you what's inside. You know, music store. Music store. And you go, okay, what do I expect to find in there? Music. Well, here the door, heaven, royalty, sacrifice, righteousness. What's in this place? There's the door. That's it. You go, oh, that's great. I want to see that. And you open it up because, man, you're going to get to that righteousness. You're going to get to the throne. And you open up. The first thing you see is a bloody, gross altar. Not to mention, gang, the smells. I just think about the smells, which, by the way, they have the incense there in the holy place. I'm sure part of that, the practical reason, was because it was pretty stinky in there from all of the animal guts everywhere. The priests just covered in blood. Can you imagine, like, whoa, what is this? This is where I'm going to find God. This is where I'm going to find salvation. This is awesome. You open the door, and this is what you see. You know, that's what the world, they're looking for God. We got our advertisements out there. They go, man, I'm going to go to church. I don't know. I'm not feeling so good. I think, you know, maybe I need a relationship with God. And so they pop into church. And you know what must happen? The first thing they must see is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Because they are not, nobody is going to come to God lest they see the bloody cross of Jesus Christ first. The sin must be dealt with. That's why people turn away and go, whoa, I didn't come here for that. So many counseling appointments with non-believers and explaining to them about sin, forgiveness, sacrifice, God's love. And I had one guy tell me, he goes, well, I really like that, but when you talk to my wife, can you leave all that part out? No! Because the worst thing in your lives right now is your sin. That's the problem. That is what separates you. And God has made a way to remove that sin, giving Himself for that sin. And if we reject that sacrifice, we can't see God. We've got to see our sin first and see His love covering that sin. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for you and me. Man, that is an amazing thing. And so you and me, you know, we come to church and we're, you know, sometimes we just want to feel better. I'm having a bad day, having a bad week, maybe having a bad year. I've had those. First thing you see, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Always begin with that. Always bring it back to that. Because that is where life begins for you and me. That is where our relationship with God Almighty begins. Now, some of these other things about the altar, it was pretty big, and that's why they made it hollow. And so, practically speaking, they made it hollow so they could actually carry the thing. But everything that had to do with this altar was made of bronze. The entire altar just reeked of judgment. Verse 9. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen. There's your righteousness. 100 cubits long for one side. That's, what, 50 yards? Half a football field. That's how long this thing was. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. So, we had the sockets of bronze. That was what it rested on. So it's resting on this judgment, all the bronze on the bottom. But then it was all connected there with silver. So we have silver and bronze. Bronze being the metal of judgment. Silver speaks of redemption. How wonderful. You're looking on the outside of this thing. You're saying, okay, there's righteousness. But to get to that righteousness, we need to be redeemed. And somebody's going to have to be judged. So we see judgment, redemption, righteousness. And along the width of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. So it's half the length of the width. And so it's 25 yards. So it's 50 yards by 25 yards. That's how big we're dealing with. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 50 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. On the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. These hangings, by the way, get explained here in verse 16. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. Now, the gate, that screen, that veil that you would pull aside to go into the court is 10 yards wide. And on either side, this is verse 14 and 15, 7.5 yards. And that all makes up your 25 yards. So that's what it, all it's saying is there's a 10 yard wide door going in. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. Bands of silver all the way around. That's great. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And so anything done, you know, as they served, it was all bronze. So 7.5 feet was the, what about there, I guess. I don't know. That's how high this linen was all the way around. And that which looked like about half of a football field. Pretty big, and you can't see. Can't see in, especially if you're real close to it. You can't see in. All you see is like, okay, what do we got? We got silver, we got linen. But there's something that you would see from ground level. You back up a little bit, and that's the fact that in the middle of all of this, it's 10 cubits high, the tent is, so it would be 15 feet. So what you see, you're at a distance here, and you're looking at the wall around the courtyard, but then you see just the top of the tent sticking out. And what does that top of the tent look like? It's that gross badger skin or porpoise skin or whatever that is. And that's all you see. Back to those funny little pictures, it's like, you know, the outside of this tabernacle, the outside of this courtyard showed a lot of hope. Yes, I need to be redeemed. Yes, I need righteousness. Ooh, I see that door. Speaking of royalty, speaking of heaven, I want to go in there, but what's in there? Where am I going to find this? What am I going to find there? Well, this tent that just doesn't look very cool at all. It doesn't make sense. As Jesus had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Plain looking fence, really, with fancy pillars, silver and bronze, and the door that advertises heaven. Well, verse 20. Verses 20 and 21 is why I came here tonight. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So the priests would take care of that oil, always making sure there was oil in the lamp. We know from chapter 25, the lamp was the only light in the holy place. Now the Lord lit up the holiest of all. But this lamp, a menorah, right? It's the light that lit up the holy place, speaks of the Lord Jesus, because he is the light of the world. But of course, Jesus says in John chapter 8, while I'm still in the world, I'm the light of the world. That's what he said in John chapter 9. He says, I'm the light of the world in John chapter 8. In John chapter 9, he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then and we read in Matthew chapter 5, he tells his disciples, he said, hey, you guys are the light of the world. And so we Christians are the light in this world. It is not our light. It comes from the Lord. You and I are required to shine light. Paul says in Philippians, you know, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in a perverse generation of whom you shine as lights in the world. We're the light shiners. How does that light stay lit? How do you keep it lit? And always we must remain lit. Well, oil. Makes sense? And oil, what does oil represent in the scriptures? Does anybody know? Holy Spirit? Right, okay. I know, is this a test, trick question? I never ask. You know, I always get nervous, you know, asking questions. I ask a question and somebody, anyway, then I get in a fight right here in the middle of church. No, the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. If there's any question about that, I like the Zechariah's vision in Zechariah chapter 4, right? Verse 2 through 6. He said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel and talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, these two olive trees represent the two witnesses, as you read on in Zechariah, but it's not, they cannot do this without the Holy Spirit, and all of that oil that was poured into those lamps is the Holy Spirit. It's not your might, not your power, not anybody's might, nobody's power, that we do things for the Lord or we do things with the Lord. It is all His Holy Spirit, and without His Holy Spirit, you and I are useless. So we need His Holy Spirit. And it was something that Zerubbabel needed to know. It's something that Zechariah needed to know. And so, okay, how do you get oil out of an olive? Pressed olives. You press an olive. The Old King James is better in verse 20. Pure oil of beaten olives. Beat the olives. You look at the Hebrew definition of this word, and it reads like this. To beat, to bruise, or violently strike. Beat down, beat to pieces. Break in pieces, crush, destroy, discomfit, smite, stamp. Lots of oil in an olive. But you got to crunch that baby to get it out. God has given us His Holy Spirit. But I have learned through experience and learned from His Word that that Holy Spirit does not flow until things get uncomfortable. That is a rotten fact of our lives. The oil, unfortunately, often must be squeezed out of us, beat out of us. Proverbs 29, verse 19. I remember the first time I saw this proverb. I had been walking with the Lord for a full, 4 or 5 years. And I had read through the Proverbs countless times. But it just suddenly appeared to me, this verse. I had never seen it before. Proverbs 29:19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. You cannot talk an olive into giving up its oil. It doesn't work. Come on, olive. Just give me a little oil, okay? It just won't do it. The Lord pouring His Holy Spirit into you and me, that it would pour out. I'm always asking God, hey, is there something you want me to learn? Just tell me. Hope I get it. But pain is the only thing that teaches us. I'm sure none of you can relate to any of this, but I'm going to share it all anyway. That was sarcasm. Neat picture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so here we are, just a bunch of pottery, and the Lord pours his Holy Spirit into us. And you think, well, that's good, that's great. But you see, the oil doesn't come out, the light doesn't come out unless the pottery is broken. This Gideon was called by God in Judges chapter 6 and finally got around to getting his army together by chapter 8 of Judges. And, 300 fighting men against tens of thousands of Midianites. And you know the story. God had them take their lamps and put a pot over their lamps so they couldn't be seen. And when the order came, they were to break the pottery, and as it broke, the light shined. Oh, scared the crud out of Midianites. And they all went running, and God won. But you see, you and I have this light in us. We have this Holy Spirit of God in us. And it doesn't really come out until we've been broken. Question, what does a life look like when the Spirit is continually flowing? When the light's always on? Well, let's get real, let's get biblical here. It results in fruit. Galatians 5, right, 22-23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that God is working in our lives by His Holy Spirit. But all fruit trees need compost, fertilizer, pruning. As we see that picture of pruning in John chapter 15. And we can relate, as a tree getting all kinds of manure tossed around at his feet. And the prunings, getting arms chopped off. These are the beatings. The beatings, the pain of life. I'm learning the older I get, life's not really that easy. So, what do these difficulties result in? A flow of the Spirit. And what happens with that flow of the Spirit? What it looks like? Check it out. I'm just going to give you a handful of for instances. This is not an exhaustive list. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We know this one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. When you and I experience difficulty, pain, beatings, crushings, God's intention as the oil flows is that patience would result. You and I cannot learn patience until we have to wait. I don't know if anybody learned patience any other way. But in that waiting, in that difficulty, the Holy Spirit of the Lord that lives in you, Christian, as you begin to break under that waiting, it begins to flow out. And the Lord works patience in you. Yeah, but I don't feel very patient. I didn't ask you how you felt. God's working patience in you. by his Holy Spirit, by the trial. What else do the beatings, the pain, the difficulty, what else does it produce? This is a weird one. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he, Jesus, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. One of the most confusing verses, if you really stop for a second and think about it, because what could Jesus possibly learn? He didn't learn anything. Jesus came here going, gosh, I wonder when they, I don't know. I'm just not obeying very well. Maybe if I suffer. That is not what it means. Fact is this, Jesus, having come from the glory of heaven, he never experienced difficulty the way you and I experience difficulty. And in that difficulty, he was there in the garden, ready to go to the cross, in order to experience more difficulty than you're experiencing today. And it was there that God Almighty, in Jesus, understood obedience. You and I are called to be obedient to the Lord. But when is it the most difficult to be obedient to him? When things are tough. What is it? What are we, weird? But if Jesus, who would learn about obedience, but he would be perfectly obedient because he's the perfect son and he never sinned. But you and I, the Lord brings about difficulty in our lives, brings about suffering in our lives, that we would learn about perseverance and obedience through the suffering. That old come hell or high water kind of obedience. I'm going to walk with you, Lord, no matter what happens. You know, dang the torpedoes, full steam ahead. The suffering that you are going through, God is pouring his Spirit in and through you to produce obedience. Obedience is a funny thing. Most of us walk with the Lord sort of like the cat does. The cat, your cat. Now, I don't want anybody arguing with me. If you want to send me a dirty email, that's fine. But your cat does what he wants. And you say, come here, kitty. And the kitty comes. You know why the kitty came? He wanted to anyway. But as soon as kitty doesn't want to come, you can call that cat all day long. And the cat says, no, I'm on my own agenda today. Just, you know, waving the tail, waving the tail, waving the tail. You and I, in our submission to the Lord, we think we're doing real good. Yeah, I'm obeying the Lord. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. The only time that's ever tested is when obeying the Lord is difficult. When you disagree with the Lord. When obeying God might cause you more pain for this moment. You think, well, I don't know if I want to obey God or... Think of Jesus. As there he was in the garden. Saying, oh Lord, take this cup, please. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You and I have to face our cups, which, by the way, are nothing compared to the cup that Jesus drank on our behalf. The Lord presents a cup to us. And our job is to come to the Lord just as Jesus did. Say, you know what? I confess to you. I'm not real big on this cup. But I'm going to walk with you through it. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, working obedience in you. So, Holy Spirit through difficulty brings about patience, brings about obedience. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And let me simplify this. The difficulties, the trials in our lives, it brings about compassion. I've experienced things in my life I praise God for. I don't ever want to experience them again. But what it does, it makes me compassionate toward people. I knew a guy who, you know, it's weird. He can you can get all the way into like 30 years of your life and never have a bad day. I promise you, you get to 35 and 40, God's going to bless you. But there he was, trying to minister to people. People come to him saying, man, you know, I got this problem, that problem, and everything's falling apart. And he's just kind of going, well, just trust the Lord like I do. Well, trust the Lord. Well, you know, some of so's sick, they're dying, I'm dying, they're dying, they're all over here. I don't have a car, I don't have a house, I don't have anything. Everybody hates me. And he says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Next. And then he got really sick. And it turned him into a different man. I have experienced some pain in my life. But I'll tell you what, I thank God for it. And it hasn't been pain like some of you experienced. How wonderful to know that we serve a Savior who has experienced more pain than what you're going through, and that he has compassion on you, and that he sits with you, and he puts his arm around you, and he says, I know. I know. I know what it's like to lose everything. The Lord is compassionate. As a result of the things that you and I go through, his Holy Spirit moves in us. The light shines, and you have compassion on people instead of being irritated with them. Compassion. Something else difficulty does, or the Holy Spirit does in us through difficulty. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. You know, Paul, with his abundance of revelations and such, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And let me simplify that by the Holy Spirit working in us through the difficulty, genuine humility. God is so faithful to bring about circumstances in our lives to prove to us that we are nowhere near as cool as we thought we were. To the point where we are convinced that we really are just a jar of clay. Where we are so convinced that we are so nothing that we are arguing with God, saying, God, I understand this business of me decreasing and you increasing, but I think I've decreased down to zero now, which doesn't make me very useful. You know, if I could walk but I can't even walk. You ever been pummeled so bad that you can't even think anymore? And you're saying, God, what good am I? What good am I? But It's not about what good are you. What good is God? And there he is, shining through you. Why? Because you're convinced that you really are useless without Jesus. Really convinced. No, you don't just say it. We hear it all the time. I'm going to hear it over and over when I go to Bible college. These kids saying, "Whoa, I couldn't do it without the strength of the Lord. I can't do it without the Holy Spirit." And I, you know what? And they're telling the truth, but they themselves don't believe it because they haven't been mulched yet. Once you've been mulched, you know. You know God's power, and you know your frailty. And one more. Now, this isn't, like I said, it's not an exhaustive list. Do your own research. Just go through the scriptures and notice everything that when it speaks of suffering, trials, difficulty, anything like that, there's something that God is producing in it. Proverbs 20, verse 30 is one of my favorites while I was being destroyed about 14 years ago. Proverbs 20, 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. God is bringing about purity through the difficulty. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. That is still my theme. I love that one. And it's not that, it's funny. It's not like there's any specific evil. Now, I've shared this, by the way. Sometimes you're counseling with people, and because of my experiences, a lot of times somebody goes through something for the first time in their lives, they're experiencing pain. I'm going, praise God, God's working in you. Okay, that's something they don't want to hear. But then I bring them to Proverbs 20:30, and I say, hey, blows that hurt cleanse away evil. God's cleansing the evil away from you. And I've gotten this response from people. It's like, I'm not living in sin. No. I didn't say you're living in sin. You and I still got a bunch of crud in there. Stuff that doesn't belong. Stuff you don't even know. That's what I don't like about getting old. The Lord is revealing sin in me that I didn't ever think was there. Or a problem. Or just, when you think you've got the whole place cleaned up. At the time, you get the whole place cleaned up, we'd stuff it all in the closet. My mom would come in. She'd say, "Oh, good job. Good job. All right. Oh, let me see the closet." No. She'd open the closet. 3 months later, we finally excavated her out from under all this stuff, and then she killed us. But I think that there's little closets in there that we don't even remember stuffing stuff in. And a lot of times just through the difficulty of life and the beatings we take. The Lord is cleansing away evil. Oh. Specific? Who knows? I don't know. But I just remember reading that verse one time in a very difficult time of my life. And a weight was lifted off of me. And I wept tears of joy. Because I want what God wants. I want to be pure. I want what He wants for me. And then as you're reading the scriptures and then you see, like, wow, He's really working this in me. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So you want that light to shine? Our light doesn't shine just because we got the Christian bumper sticker. and we came forward at an altar call. Our light shines because Jesus is pouring his Holy Spirit into us, and he didn't give the Holy Spirit until after he had been crucified and risen. Then he poured it out. And so as he pours that out on us now, the Holy Spirit belonging to us, the light's not going to shine unless the Holy Spirit is flowing out of us. And we are not naturally Holy Spirit flowers. You think you're going to get the Spirit and the effects of the Spirit by going to a revival meeting and y'all, you know, and woo, you have this experience with the Holy Spirit, but then you just keep living your life the way you do. You know, those things, you know, the Lord may give you a little comfort in those moments or whatever, but there's nothing that makes the Holy Spirit flow better than pain. You know, and back to the whole thing about it cleansing away evil. You know, I always picture the Holy Spirit as Jesus referred to it as the living water flowing. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, sometimes, you know, you got these big boulders in the middle of the stream. Holy Spirit's trying to flow through there and it's just making a big mess. And the pain is when God is just picking up those boulders and taking them out so that the Holy Spirit flows. Unfortunately, though, pain is also something that causes Christians to become bitter. Because they say, I thought my life was going to be perfect after I gave my life to Jesus. Read the Bible. Boy, you find it's not going to be perfect. I just think there's more pain in the Bible than there is prosperity. We'll get our prosperity. We've got it in here. We own it. That treasure in these earthen vessels. The treasure in earthen vessels that is poured out so that the world can see. You see, as that lamp stood outside the veil, it would shine light for those who were entering. So you and I must shine light for those who would want to enter to show the way, shining light to this unbelieving world. As it reads in Proverbs chapter 3, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And don't despise the trials. Don't despise the pruning. Thank God for it. Let it turn you into nothing, so that all that is left is the Lord. Man, wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, yeah, by the way, some of you, you're not going through anything right now. You will. And if you're not going through, you can't force suffering upon yourself, you know. I'll never eat a cookie again, you know. You can't do that. The Lord, in all of his refining, what does the refiner do, right? He heats up the silver and the dross comes to the top. Then what does he do? He scoops off the bad stuff. He cools it down again. You and I just go through these seasons where sometimes everything is just great. That's from the Lord. And then you go through another season where everything's horrible. That's from the Lord. The impurities are coming to the top. As you may have heard, the silversmith then heats it up again and more impurities come to the top. Scoops them off, cools it down. Then he keeps doing it. And how does the silversmith know that he has pure silver on his hands? When he can see his reflection. The Lord wants to see his reflection when he looks at you. That's what he's going for. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are so full of pride and selfishness, sin. We understand that only crushing these olives will bring about the glorious oil that you put inside. Lord, right now, we want to thank you for your perfect plan for us and the glory you've given to us. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that in every difficulty and in every good thing, you are working your glory in us. And how wonderful, Lord, that you would look upon us and see your face. I want to pray for those who are really going through a ringer right now and ask you to encourage them. Hold them close while you set the bones. And Lord, for those who have been through things, questioning you or whatever, just pray that those questions will be done now and we would just know that you are good. And Lord, we will go through difficult times again until the day we meet you face to face. What a glorious day that will be, where we will know that the suffering of this time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Keep our eyes on the glory, Lord. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.